I don't really know where to tell you to open your Bible. There's a lot of places we're going to go to tonight. I guess just open it up to Titus 2. That'll be our first passage that we come to. So last week we began discussing sanctification, which is, as Clay already said, a topic that is literally eternally vast. It is so, there's so much in it. We're never going to cover all the things that we need to cover. And so at the very beginning, hear me say, I encourage you to study it more than you're going to get tonight. I'm going to try to answer some questions. I started last week by answering the first three of the total six questions that I wanted to pose. And those first three were, I believe, if I find in myself, or if I find that I'm sinning more than I'm, or if I find in myself more failure than I do success, am I still being sanctified, was the first question. Secondly, what about that one besetting sin in my life? Am I still being sanctified if that thing is true of me? And then thirdly, I think I simply just asked, how can we be sanctified? Tonight, we're going to deal with these three. If no matter what I do, I can't lose my salvation, then why should I care to be sanctified? Number two, where should I start? And number three, what should I be expecting? And obviously, these are really general. The first one's more specific, but the last two are really general. And so we're just going to scan it. I mean, it's just going to be a survey of these things. It's not going to be an exhaustive study at all. But before we get going, I'm just going to pray, and then we'll really dive in. Father, we don't ask you to teach us everything there is to know about sanctification. We just simply ask you to teach us something more than we knew when we came in. We just want to grow through this time. Lord, if it's just the next 45 minutes or so, just let us truly benefit, truly, truly benefit in Christ from being here. And Lord, just give your people your word. If what they just saying is truly the cry of their heart, if they really are hungry and they really are thirsty and they really want to be fed, then I pray that, God, I would be given the grace in this moment to give them true food and give them true drink, which is Christ. I pray that they would eat of you and drink of you and be filled with you. They would know you better, Lord, than they ever knew you before. They would understand what sanctification is. They would understand how it's supposed to work. They would understand what's facing them, what's to come in their life pursuit of sanctification. So just aid me, God. I need your grace. I am inadequate apart from Christ completely to do this. And so, God, just make yourself look glorious through our study. In Christ's name, amen. Before we really get into the questions, I just want to talk about briefly redefine for you what sanctification is. That's a big word. The root of it is sanctify, and it really just means to be set apart, okay? To be made holy, to be consecrated unto God. It is the process of us becoming more like Christ. That's a daily thing. That's a moment-by-moment thing. There isn't different stages and levels of sanctification. There's just this process of you daily becoming more like Jesus Christ in every single facet of your life, in your thinking, in your doing, in your acting, in your reacting, and the things that you focus on, and your motivations, and your ambitions, and your affections. Everything is becoming more like Christ, more for Christ. And that's what it means to be sanctified. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. We learn that in 1 Thessalonians 5, that it says, by the Spirit of peace, may He sanctify you entirely. Okay, so we know from the beginning of it that it's a work that God does, but it's also a work that we're called to. It says in Hebrews 12 that we should pursue sanctification. Okay, so I said this last week. This is hard to get your mind around, but sanctification, this idea of becoming more like Christ, is something that God will do to every Christian by His grace, but it's also something that we pursue as Christians that are striving to glorify Christ. It's the only way that you can glorify Christ, by the way, is to become more like Him and to live in light of that. Christ's glory is the purpose for it, and Christ's blessings are the rewards of it. If you want, if you feel, maybe you're sitting here tonight and you feel like, man, you know, I like coming to Bible studies, I like going to church on Sundays, I like, you know, the people that I'm around, these are great people, but I don't really feel like I'm really growing any closer to Christ. I don't really have any kind of sense of His presence in my life. I believe it is biblical to pray for a felt Christ. I believe God can be not only known about, but known relationally. You know, and so if you're wondering why that may be for you, then I would venture to say it's probably the fact that you're not striving to be holy. But sanctification isn't as big of a part of your life as it should be. So, just know that, I guess, at the beginning. It's experienced, okay? So sanctification is experienced by us primarily through faith. Through dependent faith. Through childlike, simple faith in God's Word. As we exercise faith in God's Word, as we read it and we take it for what it says at face value, and we believe it and we live it, that is how we experience God's work of sanctification. You will find the energy for things you did not have energy for. You will find love for people you did not love before. That's what God will prove to you as you endeavor to be sanctified. Is that you have these new affections and these new feelings and these new intangibles that God gives to His people. For His glory. For our blessing. But it's also... Well, that's pretty much what it is. I don't want to get too complicated. It's important to understand this. I said this as well last week, and this is why I had you turn to Titus 2. Christ died on the cross so that you could be holy. That's a really, really important thing to understand. Okay, He saved you to make you holy. So look at Titus 2:14. Says the first, my first word here is who? That's Jesus. Jesus gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Just to further corroborate that, 1 Peter 2. Verse 24 says, and He Himself, that's Jesus again, bore our sins in His body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. Okay, so what do we have there? We have Jesus Christ dying on the cross so that you could die to your sin and so that you could live to righteousness. Which is another good definition of, I think, sanctification. It's dying to sin. It's living to righteousness. It's casting off the old man with our old desires and our fleshly desires and bents and inclinations. And it's putting on the new man. It's putting on Christ. Romans 13, I think, says it like that. It's almost seen as like clothing yourself in Jesus Christ. Those are all just, I guess, metaphorical ways of seeing it. So Christ gave up His kingdom, Christ gave up His crown, Christ gave up His holiness, or not His holiness, but His righteous cloak, you could say, in heaven, to come down and to be a peasant, to be a man, to take on flesh, to take on all of the experiences of the human being. And then He died, right, in our place, so that we could be holy. So it's primary. This isn't a secondary thing. It's not like, you know, Christ died simply to save you, and sanctification is, you know, kind of a thing that He hopes for. Okay, Christ died to make you holy. Whatever the cost. Loving Christ is not a small thing. It's at times very difficult. And you were saved. Okay, let me just say this again one more time, then we'll get to the new stuff. You were saved in an instant by pure grace, and it cost you nothing. But you will be sanctified throughout your lifetime, and it will cost you everything. You were saved in a moment, right? In a simple little moment. It didn't cost you anything. It cost Christ everything. But you are sanctified over your entire lifetime, and that will cost you your life. All right? We're going to dive deeper into that. First question. If no matter what I do, I can't lose my salvation, then why should I care to be sanctified? You hear this a lot from people. Maybe not explicitly, but I think implicitly. They think it is totally cool if they don't strive for holiness. They don't see the reason for it. I mean, I've been saved, right? I've said the right prayer. I've done the right thing. I've been confirmed in the church. These things are true of me. So why do I need to be holy? You know, if I go make a confession to my priest, or if I go do this or go do that, then that means I'm good to go. I can do whatever I want during the week, and then I can be right on Sunday, and then God's going to accept me on the last day. There's all these, this disease, I would call it, flows throughout Christendom. It underlines a lot of people's faith. It exposes it, I think. So firstly, okay, in order to answer our question, sanctification is the proof of your salvation. Again, I quoted it earlier, Hebrews 12:14 says, pursue sanctification, without which you will not see the Lord. That's a pretty strong statement. Pursue sanctification, without which you will not see the Lord. So pursue holiness. Become like Christ, or else you will not see the Lord. You will not be found to be in Christ on the last day if this is not true of you. So when people neglect sanctification, it's just simply evidence that maybe they're not saved. And that's really simple to understand, I think. If that's really why Christ died, I mean, if that's really the purpose of God was to make you holy in saving you, then surely it's going to happen. We can't thwart the will of God. But I think it's more important to understand why this is true. Okay, why is it true that God's people become holy? One-to-one correlation. Why is it true? Why are all true believers sanctified? Go to Romans 6. Romans 6. This is such an awesome passage. Paul had just gotten finished here in the context. For five chapters now, for the first few, he really just kind of puts an indictment on all mankind. And he says, these things are true of you if you're a Jew. These things are also true of you if you're a Gentile. That means if you're not a Jew. So these things are true of everybody. He just kind of he exposes everybody in their sin. He doesn't leave anybody out, no matter where you are, no matter who you are. Everybody's a sinner. Then he starts talking about how salvation is by faith alone. Right? And he goes through chapter 4 and chapter 5, and he's exposing how salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's a gift. He talks about Abraham as an example, all these different things. And then he gets to Romans 6, and he kind of begins to anticipate the rebuttal, you could say, of the religious leaders that he's writing to. He knows what they're going to ask. He knows their questions. And so he begins in verse 1 of chapter 6, and he says, what should we say then? Or in other words, you might say this. Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Are we to continue in sin that grace might increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So he's anticipating him saying, Paul, if you're being serious right now, if you're saying that it's completely by grace that we're saved, then why not just keep sinning all the more so that God gets more glory, if that's really true. I mean, if it's all grace and there's no works at all, then let's just keep sinning so that grace may abound, Paul. And his response is, in the strongest Greek negative that there is, may it never be, or no way, or almost like an you are out of your mind to think that kind of thing. How shall we who have died to sin, he says, still live in it? Your old man died when Christ died. What is the old man? That's your humanness that is fallen. That is your enslavement to sin. That is your identification, you could say, as a child of the devil. That is your inability to honor God. That is your inability to love Christ. All those things died with Christ when He died. And when you were raised with Christ, when you were made a new man, made a new woman, by His grace, you were risen with freedom from the power and dominion of sin, and you were then given freedom to the power, the Spirit, the mind, and the grace of Christ daily. Okay, so hear that. Those things are literally available to you if you are a believer. The power that rose Christ, or that raised Christ from the dead, is within you. The Spirit of God is within you. The Spirit of God. The Spirit of an omnipotent being is within you. The mind of Christ, 1 Corinthians 2:16, I think, says, is yours. What does that mean? That's the ability to comprehend this by faith. And actually have it work in your life and not be words on a page. And then the grace of Christ is available to you daily, which is the foundation upon our whole Christian life. I literally had one of the worst weeks ever this week. It was such a terrible week, okay? Like in so many ways, so many different ways. And yet, the only thing that really kept me going and the only thing that didn't keep me from just really being, you know, led into more sin was the fact that I was standing on the grace of God. And that again, I reminded myself, it's not about what I've done, it's not about what I earned, it's not about what I merit from God. I'm standing on the grace of Christ. Which is that sure, it's that sure foundation. So all these things are ours. All those things are ours. And so Paul doesn't mean, I mean, what he's saying here in the verse is that holiness isn't an option. It's not an option anymore. And I'm not meaning that like you better do this kind of, it's not an option. I'm meaning it like it's impossible not to be holy. Why? Because you died to your old man. And you were risen in Christ. Now, I want to exhaust that, but I can't. There's so much in that. I mean, I know that you guys are probably thinking, what is the old man again? Go study it. Get commentary on it. But just understand that old man is who you once were, and the new man is who you are now in Christ. There's so much more to say. So, then jump to 15, okay? We just skipped an entire semester worth of information. But verse 15 here, same chapter, says this. He anticipates another question, and he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? May it never be again," he says. "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as a slave As slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, that's that old man, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. What's he saying? He starts off with the question, shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Again, he's pointing out something that they were believing that was false. If in fact I am not held accountable by the law anymore, then it's not a, well, then why not sin? It's more of a, well, then can I sin? You know, I think the first question is kind of the, well, why not sin? Kind of this like arrogant, you know, like, what do you mean, Paul? Like, you know, just, but then in 15, he's kind of already addressed that. So in 15, they say, well, then why can't you sin? It's more of a genuine, like, you know, why not? Shall we sin? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? And he says, may it never be. And he goes back to his original argument. And he says, basically, you can't serve two masters. Okay, that's what 16 through 18 is basically communicating, is you can't serve two masters. You can't love sin and Christ. Those things are no longer able to coexist in a loving way. You may still sin. I'm not saying you can't sin. I'm just saying you can't love sin like you once loved it. You won't be enslaved to sin like you were once enslaved to it. Because your affections have changed. And how do we know that? Because it says here, you became obedient to God's commandments from your heart. So part of becoming a Christian is, imagine your heart as a heart of stone, right? Heart of stone. It's a stony heart. It has no sensitivity to anything. I can kick a stone as hard as I want to. It's not going to feel it, right? There's no sensitivity in it. When I become a Christian, God says He gives me in Ezekiel 36 a heart of flesh. It has life. It has sensitivity to the things of God. And so, I became obedient to the commandments of God in my heart. I'm sensitive to Christ, right? I now love this person. I love this Christ. And so, there's certain things that because I love Him, I don't want to do that to Him. I care about Him. My heart is for Him. My affection is His. And so I don't want to do those things that I once did. So you find, when you sin, how do you feel? It's like, oh, you know, I'm not again. You know, like I just keep doing the same thing. And he addresses this in Romans 7, but he's like, I do the very thing that I hate. Right? I do the very thing that I hate. So we find that if you are truly a believer and you're loving Christ from your heart and you're obeying God's commandments from your heart, then you will inevitably hate sin. Which is why Paul can justifiably say so clearly, so simply, how can you sin if you've died to it and if you're not living in Christ? How can you sin if you now hate sinning and love godliness? It's just a really simple argument, but it's shrouded in this complex, you know, supernatural, spiritual stuff that we can't really get our minds fully around. But that's what he's essentially saying. You can't serve two masters. And who your master is, listen to this, guys, who your master is will be evident by the fruit of your life. Right? The vine doesn't lie. An apple tree bears apples. An orange tree bears oranges. A sinner bears the fruits of sin. Galatians 5 tells you what those are. Whereas a man being sanctified, a godly man, bears the fruits of that godliness. There's no hiding it. That's why Jesus says about the Pharisees and the Sadducees, when He's dealing with them Himself, He just says, you'll know them by their fruits. What they love will be known. All your sin will find you out. You can't hide from God. and you can't hide who you are. The Christian, having been freed from sin and enslaved now to righteousness, as we see in our verse, obeys God. Whereas the unrighteous man, being enslaved to sin, is ruled by his lusts, which reign over him as his master. First John 3, turn there. This is one of the clearest texts in the whole Bible on this topic, and I think it just speaks so pointedly to it. 1 John 3, verse 7. You guys there? It says this. Little children, so he's speaking to Christians. Let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. Now listen to this. Here we go again with what I said earlier. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. So why did Christ appear? Destroy the works of the devil. Now I think that obviously means in a salvation way, you know, he came to destroy the dominion that Satan once had over human beings. He came to destroy the threat of death, but I think it means that he also came to destroy sin within the believer now. He came to make holiness possible. Truly possible. Why does God save you? To make you holy, right? How? By destroying the works of the devil. Let's keep reading. No one who was born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. Okay, now, obviously that doesn't mean we can't ever sin. But that means that we can't live in it. I've said this illustration a couple of times, and I think I said it a couple of weeks ago, but I'm just going to say it again. Imagine yourself before your salvation, okay, before Christ, as a fish. Now, as a fish, you swim in the water, right? Your natural habitat is the water. You breathe it in. You have gills for that. That's your ecosystem. That's where you live. That's where you breed, whatever. Okay? Then you become a Christian. Let's say then you become a Christian. And God changes you from a fish to a man. Now I don't have gills. I have lungs. And now I breathe air. And now my natural habitat is on the land. And I walk around and I don't swim anymore. Now, as a human being, right? As a human being, as a Christian, I can go back in the water. Temporarily. I can swim there, I can go underwater, I can hold my breath for a little while, but I can no longer live in it. I can't live in it. I don't have the lungs for it. I don't have the gills for it, I should say. Okay? As a Christian, you can sin again. It's not saying that a Christian doesn't sin. It's saying that you can't live in it. You can't practice it. There's a huge difference. Now, I know that there's other questions coming up. I think I dealt with some of those questions last week with regards to, you know, what about that one besetting sin in my life? If you guys want to know the answers to that, I don't know, I guess listen to the podcast or just ask me and I'll send you the notes or something. But that's what that verse is saying. Let's keep reading one more verse. He says this, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. So John is just black and white. He's like, if it doesn't look like a Christian and talk like a Christian and act like a Christian and think like a Christian, it's not a Christian. It's not, you know? I mean, there's this one guy that said, he described this verse like this. He's like, I live in Chicago, and I live in Illinois, whatever. Like, I have this farm, and, you know, during the certain seasons, these hunters will come onto my land, and they'll, you know, go deer hunting. But unfortunately, every single time that this happens, every single season that this deer hunting comes around, somebody ends up shooting my cattle. And I just want to be there and go to them and be like, it's not a deer. It moves. It's black and white. You know, I don't know what they were seeing. It doesn't have the characteristics of a deer, right? It's a cow. And he says the same thing. He's like, why do we super spiritualize everything when it comes to being a Christian, not being a Christian? If it doesn't look like a Christian, act like a Christian, talk like a Christian, love God like a Christian, love God's people like a Christian, it's not a Christian. That's what he's saying. Donald Barnhouse once said this. He said, holiness starts where justification finishes. And if holiness does not start, we have the right to suspect the justification never started. That's a good quote. Second question. Where should I begin? Where should I begin? A lot of you are probably wondering this. I'm still kind of wondering this. Where should I begin? Sanctification seems lofty to me. It seems overwhelming in a lot of ways. Where should I go? How should I start? Well, this is encouraging. Go to Colossians 2. Really simple answer. Colossians 2. Verse 6. He says, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In the very same way that you received Christ, that's how you continue. It's a really simple answer. So then the question becomes what? Well, how did I receive Christ? What was true of me? What things characterized me? You received Christ, firstly, by grace alone. Go to Ephesians 2:8. Bible drill. Ephesians 2:8. You guys probably know this one by heart. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. By grace you have been saved, it says. Grace, the definition of it, is the merciful kindness by which God, exerting His holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ. Keeps, strengthens, increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, affection, and kindles them to the exercise of their Christian virtues. It's really wordy. What he's basically saying is this. God saved you by no merit of your own. That's what that means. He did this work. He saved you by grace. He turned you to Christ. And then He keeps you. He strengthens you for His glory. You were depending fully on God's grace for salvation when you began. He would like for us to fully depend on Him for sanctification too. So I hope you understand that literally so much of sanctification comes down to just understanding that it's all by grace. In the moment that you begin to put your trust and your confidence in yourself, in what you can do, and how much you can resist, how much temptation you have the ability to conquer yourself, you're going to find yourself falling into it more and more. I kind of like this illustration. One writer said, as a bird depends on its wings to fly, so we must depend on God to be holy. Secondly, you received Christ, you were saved through faith alone. Ephesians 2:8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith. OK, Okay, a couple of weeks ago we talked about faith. True faith, true, genuine, God-honoring faith gives things substance and gives things feet, we said. It gives things a certain tangibility, a certain believability that it didn't have before. It gives, in a sense, I think I pictured, I painted it like this. Like, I can hope in something like an ice cream cone waiting on the sidewalk. You know, but it's not really mine until I taste it. All right? A lot of people have this general hope in God, but when you really have God, it's like a taste. It gives things substance. It gives things depth. There is such a thing as a felt Christ. There is such a thing as that. It isn't merely an agreement to some doctrine. It's a calm confidence in Christ that alone, okay, that alone can enable a man to resolve to follow Him. It is the most natural thing for the believer, and it is the most unnatural thing to the non-Christian to live by faith. You began by simple faith in Christ as the only way to be saved, and so you must continue by simple faith in Christ as the only way to be sanctified. Just trust in the Lord. Thirdly, you were saved in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Ephesians 2:8 again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself. It is the gift of God, or Christ. It is the gift of God. Your faith was a gift from Christ. He gave Himself up for you on the cross, and then to you in salvation. He gave Himself to you in salvation. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. It is Christ who lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me, gave Himself up for me. Christ is in you, He says. He is like oxygen, in a sense, you could say, that we breathe as we run this race of sanctification. He's like the oxygen. It's a necessary thing. Try to run without oxygen. It ain't going to work very well. You need it. You got to be breathing it. You're not going to be able to run without Christ. You're not going to be able to be sanctified without Christ. If you begin to run without Him, you'll find yourself exhausted and tired and weak and unable. He's like oxygen. If you find yourself fatigued, then take a break, right? And dive into the Word of God and dive into prayer and get Christ. Take a breath of Christ. Let it renew you and refresh you. Says this, fix your eye on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. That's in Hebrews 12. Fix your eye on Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of your faith. I love that, because what does it say? What does it allude to? Author, right? He wrote it. He began it. He initiated it. He created it. But He's also the finisher of your faith. From beginning to end. He's the Alpha and the Omega of your faith. And lastly, by Scripture alone. You were saved by Scripture alone. If Christ is the oxygen that Christians breathe in, then I would say that Scripture is like the food that they eat. Deuteronomy 8:3 says this, man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. As your physical body needs nourishment, so your spiritual body needs the nourishment of 1 John and Ecclesiastes, right? And Revelation, and the book of John, and Daniel. You need that nourishment. There's a lot of different vitamins that go into your diet. Well, you need vitamin Ecclesiastes. God used the truth of the gospel to save you, and He will use it to sanctify. Joshua 1:8 says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you can be careful to do all that's written in it. For then you shall make your way prosperous, and then you shall find success. don't let the book of the law depart from your mouth or your mind or your heart. David Brainerd said this. He was a missionary. When I return home and I give myself to meditation and prayer and fasting, my soul longs for mortification, self-denial, humility, and divorcement from all things of the world. I have nothing to do with earth, but only labor in it honestly for God. I do not desire to live 1 minute for anything which earth can afford. That's the result of being immersed in the Word of God and finding in it more satisfying things than what the world has to offer. Third question. What should I be expecting? What should I be expecting? This is important to understand. First and foremost, you should be expecting satanic opposition. Satanic opposition. Go to Ephesians. You already are in Ephesians. Turn a page over. Chapter 6, verse 10. Here we go. Ephesians 6, 10 through 13. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our... Listen to this. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood or humanity. But our struggle is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Satan is a very formidable opponent to all of us. And he is so much bigger than you think that he is. And I'm going to give you a little taste of that right now. Have you heard people say this, ask this question? If God created everything in the universe, if He created the entire universe and all of its billions of galaxies, why did He only choose to populate one little dot called Earth? Well, the actual answer is He didn't just populate Earth. He populated the entire expanse of the heavens with angels and demons. They're invisible. You don't see them. But they are waging war right now in ways that would make World War II look like child's play. It is unbelievable what we can't see. It is unbelievable. You say, where are you getting this from? Well, it's in our verse number one. In the heavenly places, he says, these wicked forces dwell. It's also in Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. Daniel prays for God to answer this certain request. God does answer the request, sends an angel from heaven as a messenger to Daniel to give him assurance that this thing has been answered. For 21 days, this verse says, the angel was prevented by a demon, by a spirit from Persia, it says. There are things happening that you don't even have a clue about. There are demons working in ways that you have no clue about. And for us to think, and it's important for us to grasp these kind of things, because when you think that you have the ability to just resist a devil or a demon, like you have the ability to resist your sister when she wants to slap you, or like a friend is trying to fight you, you are grossly underestimating Satan. And we need to give him a little bit of respect. He is very good at what he does. So you might ask me, how does Satan work? Satan works primarily through the world system. Okay? Through the world system. He works through things like media. He works through things like religion. He works through things like music. He works through things like television. He works through things that aren't necessarily this conspicuous and overt and obvious demonic force. He works through things that are subtle. He doesn't want you thinking about Him. He wants you thinking about, food, sex, drink. He wants you thinking about something else. But all those things and all those people that advocate those things are of Him. And they're being manipulated by Him to destroy us. So first and foremost, remember, we can't put our trust in ourselves. Satan is the ruler of the cosmos. Okay, that's the opposite of chaos in the Greek. Or maybe it's in Latin. Okay, he is the ruler, it says, of the cosmos. It means order. He's not all over the place. He's calculated and he's smart and he's been at this for 6 to 10,000 years and he knows what the heck he's doing. And he's supernatural. He's brilliant beyond our comprehension. And he works through all these deceptions and lies and deceits and distractions. And he will do everything that he can within his power to kill you. Satan hates Christ, okay? He doesn't really care about you. He hates Christ. So as a Christian, you are a child of God, right? You have Christ, as we just said earlier, in you. And so Paul says it like this in Colossians chapter 1. He says, "And I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body." That's Christ's body. That's the church. "I do my share on behalf of the church," which is the church, "in filling up what is lacking," it says, "in Christ's afflictions." When we're afflicted, when we're tormented, when we're aggressively sought after for our destruction by Satan, it is not really about you as much as it is about Christ. He's trying to hurt Christ. He's trying to stop Christ. He's trying to kill Christ. He's trying to dishonor and bring reproach to the name of Christ. And so we suffer. And that's why you suffer. He's focused on this. And how can God be most dishonored? How could if you were a father and you had a child, would it bring more dishonor to you? Would it enrage you more? Would it frustrate you more? Would you see it as a stronger hate crime against you if someone were to harm you or your son? Your son, right? Your child. I would much rather you hurt me than my child. So Satan sees it as opportunistic to hurt God's people, to hurt Christ's people, to hurt His children. And so he does whatever he can to stop you, to distract you, to kill you. There's three ways that he primarily does this. And this is not, believe me, we could do, again, an entire series and semester, maybe even year, on Satanology and on spiritual warfare. There are so many things to say here. There's so much material on this topic. There's so many different things that really need to be grasped by us all to understand how the enemy is working. But let me just give you three D words that help us understand how Satan's working. First is he distracts. He distracts. Your mind, your thoughts dictate your actions. So he distracts you. The majority of Satan's focus is to keep your focus off Christ. Remember, C.S. Lewis once said this in his book, Screwtape Letters, which is a great book to read if you're interested in this kind of thing. He says, "It's funny how mortals think that our best work is done in putting things in their minds, when really our best work is done in keeping things out." And the premise of Screwtape Letters is one higher-ranking demon writing to a lower-ranking demon. So that's from a demon's perspective. "It's funny how mortals think that our best work is done in putting things in their minds, when really it's done in keeping things out." Satan works through distractions. So what do you find yourself being distracted by? What do you find yourself thinking about more than the Lord? What do you find yourself waking up in the morning and contemplating, or going to bed at night and sleeping on? That I can tell you, if it's not Christ, it is, or if it's not something concerning Christ, or if it's not a godly motivation or a godly desire, I can assure you that it is a satanic thing. Truth frees people. Okay? Truth frees you. It's John 8 says that. Truth frees. Truth waters the seeds of faith that God planted in your heart. It exposes Satan. Truth exposes Satan. Listen to the words of the psalmist. This is in Psalm 119. He says this, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Thy commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me." So, again, I go back to the Word of God and I say, this is how we know what is good, what is profitable, what is honoring to Christ, and what is not. This, believe it or not, can make you wiser than your enemies. Secondly, Satan deceives. He deceives. He distracts and he deceives. I'll read you a verse really quickly from John 8. Jesus is rebuking these Pharisees and he says, "You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he is the father of lies." So Satan lies. That's the second thing that he does. Believing his lies, which he, again, propagates through the world system, will end in destruction. Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." So again, to combat this method of warfare by Satan, I would say, again, know the Word of God. "My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge." Thirdly, he dilutes. Robbing glory from Christ is the name of his game, in a sense. If he can be successful in that, if he can be successful in ejecting the church with heresies and with a tolerance for error, then he's won. If you find that to be true of you, if you have the ability to be tolerant when somebody is in error about the doctrine of Christ, then you have been affected by this dilution, by this satanic method of warfare. I was reading recently, Spurgeon was talking about these Christians from Holland who a long time ago willingly died at the stake to preserve baptism. They died willingly. It wasn't even a question to these people to preserve the God-glorifying act and obeying act of baptism by immersion. Nowadays, Spurgeon says, I wonder if Christians are even willing to lose a finger for such doctrines. We just, that's cool for you, it's cool. I mean, like, what is the truth, right? We have to be intolerant to error. We have to also realize, I think, at the same time, that we're not error-free ourselves. We have to be honest about that. But there needs to be a strong, I think, push in this way. We must know God's truth. We must hold it fast if we wish to see Satan excommunicated from the church. Another thing to expect is tribulation. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted." It's going to be inevitable. Why? Because we naturally persecute things that we hate. All of us do. We naturally persecute things that we hate. Sinners, okay, they hate Christ. Therefore, the more that we look like Christ and act like Christ, the more that we're going to experience persecution from them. Persecutions in the Greek, this word, this phrase, in a sense, means to pursue in a hostile manner. in any way, whatever means possible, to harass, to trouble, to molest somebody, to be mistreated, to suffer persecution on account of something or someone. Some of you think that you must go and do something radical to be persecuted. That isn't so. If you are Christ-like, the persecution will come to you. I promise. Lastly, let me just say this as well. Why would God allow persecution in your life? Why is it something that He would want for us to rejoice in? It's because there's not a clearer way in the world to display the gospel. So when persecutions do come your way, it is a privilege, because it is a way to imitate Christ like no other, through faithfulness and suffering. There have been a lot of haters of God that have been saved through seeing God's people suffer well. And lastly, last thing I'm going to say, you should be expecting triumph over sin. Romans 8. This will be the last text that I read. Romans 8, verse 35 through 37. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or peril or persecution or famine or nakedness or sword? It's rhetorical. Just as it is written, for your name's sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Christ who loved us. There won't be anything that you experience in this life that God does not or has not given you the Holy Spirit to conquer. Nothing is beyond your means. Another verse in Acts says that through many tribulations we're going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But you will enter the kingdom of heaven. You will be triumphant on the last day. Though you may falter, you will never fall from His grace. Though your heart and your flesh may fail, Christ will be your portion. He will satisfy you in the end. The Christian life, the Christian will live his life on the battlefield, and he will see both victories and defeats. But the outcome of the war is already determined. Christ has won, and we will be triumphant. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the gospel and the fact that the gospel is not only the story of Christ coming, but it's also the story of Christ saving and the story of Christ sanctifying and the story of Christ one day glorifying. And we have many things to be, I think, encouraged by in light of what's been said tonight. I think we have many wonderful truths to reflect on, many wonderful scriptures to meditate on. God, we do admit that we're destroyed often. We're spoiled often for a lack of knowledge. We don't know You like we should. We often neglect You, Father God, and we get wearied so easily by our devotions, and we get wearied so easily by the Christian faith and the Christian walk in life. And I myself, Father God, have been found to be just unfaithful in many ways this week towards my coworkers and just in many different areas of my life. And I just pray, God, that You would humble us all in light of whatever things are coming to our minds and in light of whatever sin is on our hearts. And You would just, Father God, remind us that grace is alone what we can trust in, and grace is alone what You've given to us. God, we love Christ. We just want to love Him more than we do even now. So just give us more of You. Pray in Christ's name.